Would you open your Bible tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Yes, I am aware that we addressed this chapter of Scripture, or the first part of it, 10 years ago, but the majority of you weren't here then, and those of you who were probably have forgotten. And it's such a rich passage, I thought it would be well for us to take perhaps three Wednesday evenings to look at some words that Christ taught his disciples as he was preparing to leave them. John chapter 15, I'd like for us to look at the first three verses tonight. It was Passover week in Jerusalem. Christ and his disciples were there. They had spent roughly 6 months making the journey down from Galilee to the southern part of Israel. Not that it took 6 months to make the trip. It was about a three-day trip on foot. But Christ had been ministering in Perea to the east of the Jordan River, coming into the Jerusalem area at times. And now it's Passover week, the last Passover of his ministry here on earth. And he and his disciples were there. The disciples were in town to attend the feast. And Jesus was there to be crucified. Remember in the Gospel of John, we read several times that Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And as a result, people who wanted to kill him couldn't kill him because it was not the time for him to die. But in chapter 12, verse 23, we find that things have changed. Let me turn back there and just read the verse. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So now he's in Jerusalem, he's on site, and the Lord and his disciples ate a common meal. They shared a meal that evening in a second-story room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, probably not the room that your guide will point out to you as the upper room when you visit town. But there, that evening, Christ instituted the ordinance that we know as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. And during dinner that evening, he spoke to his disciples openly about his impending betrayal and death. And he gave them two symbols to remind them in the future about the significance of his death: the bread that was part of the Lord's Supper, and the fruit of the vine. The bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood. And then, after instituting that ordinance, which we observe yet today, this small group of men left the upper room for a garden in Gethsemane, which was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It may be that they passed the gate of the temple, Herod's temple, over which, above which, was etched a grapevine with clusters of grapes hanging from it. Or it may be that they just passed a couple of vineyards, which were clearly visible from the street. A lot of them were located in and around Jerusalem. We don't know what stimulated his comments. But Jesus said to his men, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The grapevine was the most common plant cultivated in the land of Palestine in the first century. Grapevines grew luxuriantly, but they needed constant care. They needed clean soil, no stones, no debris. They needed careful pruning, which most often took place in December, January, during the winter months. Interestingly, no fruit was allowed to grow and ripen to maturity during the first 3 years after a vine had been planted. But the plants needed constant pruning. And then they also required protection from animals and thieves. You know, in our culture, we have stories about young boys stealing green apples. Well, in that culture, thieves might steal a crop of grapes or attempt to do so, and animals might come in and dig around the roots of the vine and destroy them. So the vineyard owner would build a tower in some cases, or a booth in which he could stay, he could live temporarily during the growing season, or he could hire a guard to protect the vineyard because the crop of grapes was extremely valuable to the landowner. They provided one of the staples in the diet of the people of Israel in the first century. Produced grapes, wine, grape juice, raisins, all of which were an integral part of their diet. Well, everybody in Israel was familiar with the process of keeping a vineyard. Everybody did it, or nearly everybody did it. So Christ on this occasion likened the relationship between himself and his followers to that of a grapevine and its branches, with him, of course, being the vine and his followers being the branches. Verse 1, he said, "I am the true vine." Well, there's only one purpose for cultivating a grapevine. You know what it is? Fruit. Yeah, the wood of a grapevine is useless for any purpose. It's unlike oak or ash or maple or walnut. There's really nothing. And if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, one of them made a point of observing that. What can you do with the wood of a grapevine? Nothing. And you don't grow a grapevine usually for shade. The only purpose that it has is fruit. So in verse 2, we have Christ's words, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." So what point can we draw for our lives from this teaching of the Lord Jesus that last night of his life here on earth? I think it's this, that I must give attention to cultivating a vital, fresh relationship with Christ that results in spiritual fruit bearing. I must give attention to. It's not going to happen automatically. I must give attention to cultivating a vital, fresh relationship with Christ that results in spiritual fruit bearing. Have you observed in your own experience the necessity for cultivating that? I don't know what percentage, but I know that there are many professing Christians who don't cultivate it. You know, when you cultivate something, I've forgotten who the poet was. He was a professing Christian and gave God glory in his poetry, but a skeptic, a man who probably was an atheist, came to his garden one day. Actually, it went the other way around. The poet visited the skeptic's garden and, you know, was just commenting about the beauty of God's creation and the glory of fruits and vegetables and so on. And the atheist replied, "Well, you should have seen this before I got it." In other words, you do not walk through the wilderness and find a garden that is uncultivated. If it's going to produce fruit, if it's going to produce vegetables, it requires cultivation. And that's the way our spiritual lives are as well. I don't know the percentage, but I know that a large number of professing Christians kind of expect their spiritual vitality to be automatic. You know, I find Bibles left here in the church building, and this is not a critical statement, because anybody can forget to pick something up and take it home, but I wonder if people really miss their Bibles when they leave them in the church building for a week? I've never asked. You know, sometimes I would like to. Did you miss it? Actually, sometimes they lie around here for months at a time. Now, I have no idea how many Bibles I own, so that if I leave one someplace, I have another one that's really close. But if you left your Bible somewhere and left it, if you lost it, left it, and you left it there for months, what are you doing, you know, in your spiritual life? We have to give attention to cultivating a fresh relationship with the Lord. Do you ever have a problem with that? Do you ever pick up your Bible and read it and it's just as dry as cornflakes without milk? I've had that experience. Is it the Bible's fault? God's fault? No, it usually means that I need to cultivate. Like my grandfather would have done, I need to put the tines on the cultivator down a little deeper. Maybe I need to go back over that ground another time to dig up some clods that are tying up my spiritual life. Okay, so what do we learn now from what Christ said here? Well, there are two kinds of vine. In verse 1, he said, I am the true vine. Well, what's the implication? There must be some counterfeit vines somewhere in order for Jesus to make a point of the statement, I am the true vine. So I learn, capital A, there are false vines. We need to understand that the grapevine was used commonly as a symbol of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament by God and by the people of Israel themselves. It showed up in their artwork, for instance. And I mentioned that there was a grapevine pictured in the stone arch above one of the entrances to Herod's temple. Well, Israel was God's vineyard. If you read the prophet Isaiah, for instance, that symbolism becomes very clear. God planted Israel. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, he said, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. In Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist is addressing God, and he wrote, you removed a vine from Egypt. So transplantation went on during the Exodus. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it, dug up the weeds, the Canaanites, and threw them out and planted his grapevine, transplanted his grapevine in the land of Canaan. And Isaiah 5, verse 7 indicates that God made it his own. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. God said, you're mine. And he expected it to bear fruit. In Isaiah 5, verse 2, I read, he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. So why would a vineyard owner make a wine press complete with a vat for receiving the grape juice freshly pressed out? Well, because he expected fruit in advance of the harvest. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. So God expected Israel, his vine, his vineyard, to bear fruit. Well, Israel did not bear good fruit. It turned out to be a degenerate, unfruitful vineyard. And that's not my thinking. It's God's analysis. I read Isaiah 5, verse 2. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Isaiah 5, 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus, he looked for justice, good grapes. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, good grapes. But behold, a cry of distress. People were being oppressed. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Where did this wild vine come from when I planted good seed? God asked. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. For whom should a vineyard produce fruit? Its owner, but not Israel. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Of course, those were used in pagan worship of the pagan gods. Well, the Jews believed that they were branches in God's vine simply because they were Jews, members of God's chosen people, because of their nationality. Jesus was saying, I think, that's the wrong vine. There are false vines, but there is, capital B in your outline, one true vine. Jesus said, I am the true or the genuine vine. Now, what does a good, a real, a true, a genuine vine do? Well, it produces fruit, doesn't it? It provides that which gives and sustains life. Christ was claiming here to be the source of genuine spiritual life and sustenance in his own person. And you know, good grapes are really good, aren't they? I'll never forget the first time I taught in Romania in 1995. It was October when we finished the weeks of classes, and Benny Kostia invited me and missionary Dick Redding to his home. It had been a hard 3 weeks, really busy. And we sat down under his grape arbor, and his wife Aurora had picked a big bowl of grapes and washed them, and she brought out some glasses filled with ice-cold Coke, and we sat there and talked and drank ice-cold Coke and ate the most delicious grapes I had ever eaten. So good. I think you could live on those grapes. They would sustain life. And Jesus said, that's me. That is I, to be grammatically correct. I am the vine. I sustain life. Not only that, but the true vine is unique. It's the only one. Did you notice what Christ said? Did he say, I am a true vine? No, I am the true vine. The only one. He's unique. And the apostles gave testimony to that. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I think the implication, the clear implication of Christ's statement is that any other person who claims to provide eternal life is an imposter. There is no other source of spiritual life than the true vine. So there are two kinds of vines, true and false, and there are two kinds of branches. At the end of verse 1, he said, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So clearly, from his teaching there, Jesus' heavenly Father takes personal interest in the vine and in its branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Well, what's a vine dresser do? He tends the vine. And the result of the Father's attention to and care for the vine and its branches is that to be in Christ is to experience the care of God the Father, isn't it? I mean, don't you have to come to that conclusion? My Father is the vine dresser. He deals with all of the branches in the vine. If I'm in Christ, if I'm in the vine, then I undergo the personal care of God the Father. He has not forgotten about me. You know, grapevines produce branches that bear fruit, and they produce other branches that do not bear fruit. They're kind of like raspberries. We have a raspberry patch in our backyard, and in you know, early summer, midsummer, I go out there and I search through to find out which canes have flowers on and which don't. And if my wife isn't looking, I will pull out the ones that don't, because I know that they're just going to sap the energy that's in the ground and not produce a thing. So I want all of that energy to go to the plants, the canes that have flowers and will produce fruit. That's the way it is with grapevines. They produce branches that don't produce any fruit. So Christ talked about those two kinds of branches that represent two categories of people. There are unfruitful branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. A vineyard keeper expects and wants every branch to bear fruit. Some don't. Both kinds of branch appear to be, to have a genuine attachment to the vine, don't they? You can't tell just by looking at the branch itself whether it's going to bear fruit or not. You can't differentiate them based on their structure. What distinguishes them is the presence or absence of fruit. Oh, so now you're going to get discriminatory, right? You're going to make some harsh judgments. Well, how can you tell if a branch bears fruit or not? It won't have a sign on it. It'll have fruit on it. So if it doesn't have fruit, to what conclusion are you justified in arriving? It's not a fruit-bearing branch. The vine dresser takes action with reference to every non-fruit-bearing branch. God the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, rejects and removes every branch that does not bear fruit. He severs it from any relationship to the vine. He separates it from any benefit provided by the vine. That's the way it is with Christ, the vine. A false profession of faith may be accompanied by artificial fruit. You know, the plastic kind you can buy in a store? You could go out and tie plastic apples on your apple tree, and it would look very good from a distance, but it would not have fruit. It would have plastic. And a false profession of faith sometimes is accompanied by artificial fruit. But eventually, the artificiality becomes evident, and it is removed. So there are unfruitful branches, and then there are fruitful branches. Some people who profess to follow Jesus have a genuine spiritual union with the vine, and there are two evidences of that. Number one, the continuing presence of spiritual fruit. Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, present tense verb, keeps bearing fruit. So there is the continuing presence of spiritual fruit. So what's the fruit? You know, if we were just having a discussion, I know that half of you would ask, well, what fruit was he talking about based on past experience? Well, I think there are two options available to us in Scripture. One is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he wrote, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit produces that fruit in the life of a branch that is attached to the vine. But I think if we just limited our understanding to that, we would probably not have the full meaning of Christ's statement. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 also wrote about fruit. And he wrote this, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Well, what kind of fruit was Paul desirous of producing by coming to Rome and ministering there? I can't tell from verse 13, but from verse 15 I can, because he continued with these words, "So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You know, the kind of fruit that Paul anticipated and desired deeply was the fruit of people who would come to personal faith in Christ through his ministry of the gospel. So the fruit in a believer's life, a genuine branch's life, is going to include the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, but I think also it is going to include the fruit of souls led to personal faith in Christ as Savior. A real branch is going to reproduce, and it's going to reproduce in the lives of people who are saved through its witness, its influence. So that is one evidence of fruit bearing, the continuing presence of spiritual fruit. The other evidence that a branch is truly connected to the vine is the continuing process of pruning. Jesus made that point when he said he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So God the Father then keeps working in the life of every branch that has a vital connection with the genuine vine. And Christ used a present tense verb there also when he said, every branch that bears fruit, he keeps on pruning it so that it may bear more fruit. So what's God the Father do? He keeps pruning that branch. What happens when a vine dresser prunes a branch? Does he glue something on it? No, he cuts it back. That's harsh. Lops it off. What do you think God the vine dresser prunes in the life of a real branch attached to the genuine vine? I think it's a three-letter word. How about ego? Sin, yes. Ego, the self. Doesn't that need to be pruned back, cut back in the life of a real branch? How does God do that? Well, he uses disappointments. He uses difficulties. He uses trials that we face. I think those are among God's pruning shears. His purpose is to prepare the branch for bearing more fruit. And here again, we have a present tense verb, so that it may keep on bearing more fruit. So the branch is not there to provide leaves. It's not there to provide shade. It's not there to provide beauty. It is there to provide fruit. And that's what God expects in the life of a genuine believer. Well, notice now that God, the heavenly vine dresser, has two methods of pruning as outlined in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. There's the first one. The 11 disciples had been pruned already. Jesus said, you are already clean. Now you're clean already. To be clean means to be in a condition to bear fruit. You're ready to bear fruit. God has two methods of pruning. Number one, his word. Jesus said to the 11 disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And I think that's God's primary tool for pruning branches connected with Jesus Christ. That's the tool that he prefers to use, is his word. We remain clean, in other words, in a condition for fruit bearing, as long as we allow God's word to have its desired effect in our lives. Cutting back the ego, cutting out sin in our behavior, attitudes, so on. So if that's the case, and it is, then, you know, some very practical questions come to mind. Am I reading it? If that's God's tool for cutting away what doesn't allow me to bear fruit, am I reading it? Am I meditating on it? Am I memorizing it? Am I obeying it, putting it into practice in my life? If the answer is yes, I am prepared to produce fruit, and I'm going to. Or I should say, God is going to produce fruit through me. There's a second method that God uses to prune, and that I would describe as his disciplines. God uses this method to cleanse branches connected to the genuine vine if they neglect to listen to his word. God is going to prune a real branch connected to the true vine. And, you know, if that branch is not paying attention to God's word, it's not being pruned. So God is going to use plan B, method B, and that would involve his disciplines. Let me take you in closing to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and I'll start with verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now I'm dropping down to verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, it's clear from Christ's teaching that night so long ago that God is looking for fruit in our lives, and he insists on finding it. You know, he doesn't close the gate to the vineyard and say, oh, well. He insists on finding fruit. And so he is going to use his word to prune us. And if we're not paying attention to his word, he's going to exercise his disciplines to prune us and eventually bring us to the place where we can bear fruit for him. A vital relationship with Christ, if I understand Jesus' words correctly, always produces fruit, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of people who are influenced by that believer's life and testimony to come to Jesus Christ in faith and experience salvation. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, we thank you for this teaching in simple words, but very powerful concepts and with great practical significance for every one of us who professes to be your follower. I pray that you'd help us to see where we need to be pruned, and then to apply the scriptures, the word of God, which Hebrews tells us is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even to the distinction of flesh from spirit. And I pray that in the process, we would permit your spirit and your word to cut away that which is not Christ-like in our lives, so that we could become ever more fruitful for your glory. Amen.